we come back and notice what Jesus says here after his resurrection. And notice, Jesus says in verse 38, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So, they're afraid, and instead of, as we see on a number of occasions, where he told them, "Do not be afraid," or an angel says, "Do not be afraid, do not fear," here he says, "Why are you troubled?" Now, if we put the sequence of events, as we're going to see in John, John, especially in chapters 13 and particularly 14, 15, and 16, you'll see this stress. We may be more familiar with chapters 14 and 16, particularly in John, where Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So this concept of not being troubled and not being afraid. So he's already stressed to them not being troubled. So why are you troubled? You're not to be troubled. And we also know from the accounts that Jesus, especially as we may look at John, that in a little while you will not see me, and in a little while you will see me. And of course, then they were asking, what does he mean, in a little while we will not see him, and then in a little while we will see him? And so they had every reason not to be troubled and to believe. And yet, what was it that Jesus had told the disciples on the road to Emmaus? He told them how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Now, if those disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas was one, if they were slow and foolish, then how much more these 12 that were far more in close connection with Jesus? Especially if we look at the ones that Jesus took with him on at least a couple of occasions, when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, and then in the garden, Peter, James, and John. And yet, all of them are troubled, they're perplexed, they're fearful. And Jesus says, "Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Notice verse 39, even though they're afraid, fearful, and they're so confused, and they have these doubts. Verse 39, Jesus provides evidence. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Now it's interesting, my hands and my feet. If we wondered, some might contend, there may have been a little pedestal or what, for him to be able to stabilize himself, to push up so that he could breathe, if indeed he was crucified with his hands directly above his head instead of the more traditional position, then regardless of whether it was, where his hands were positioned, it's clear that his feet had spikes. And of course, there's the question as well, just like in the hand, if whenever you find in John, Jesus presents the evidence to, Thomas, and as you see here, hands, the hand, even if the spikes were driven into what we would call the wrist, as to avoid breaking of any bones or anything else, and if he was crucified where his hands are outstretched, if he did not have rope support for his arms, then the evidence would indicate that, if it was just dead weight, then it might not have supported, and so either had to have some rope support, or if he was crucified this way, very likely then the spikes would have been perhaps in the wrist without breaking any bone of any sort and providing the support. And similarly with the feet, could have been what we would call more toward the ankle. But he provides the evidence. That's the important thing. When he presents his hands and his feet, he says, "This is me. I'm not a spirit. Handle me and see. Touch me. Feel me." Whereas we're going to talk about in John where, it does come up about do not cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. But I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Here you have Jesus is saying, here's the evidence. You can touch me. You're not going to be able to touch a spirit. Notice, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And it's interesting, too, that even for human eyes to behold a spirit, it has to be a manifestation. Just like Moses, for him to even see anything about God, where, you know, it'd be the burning bush, or to see his hinder parts, because no one can look upon God and live. And then when you look at John chapter 1, verse 18, it's clear that no one has seen God at any time. The monogenes, and that word, we'll plan to talk more about that in John chapter 1. The only born, it would be more of a literal rendering, the only born, and that's a physical birth, as I understand what that is actually encompassing. Could contend that unique, but perhaps only born. The only born Son, and some of your translations say the only born God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has revealed him. He has manifested him, other translations. But Jesus is the manifestation. He is the exegesis, the one who gives the clear revelation of God. And that's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So here you have Jesus is indeed resurrected. He provides the evidence. That's why we can make the statement that God has never asked us to believe anything for which he has not provided sufficient evidence. God provides the evidence. And notice how much evidence over and over God provides. And as we'll get into John, you're going to see that Jesus is going to make it very clear that unless you people see signs, you will never believe. And that was on, guess what? That was the second sign, if you remember. The second sign that Jesus did, and he does it, but he, unless you see signs, and how many signs? You know, there are so many signs that John is going to say, truly Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. But these are written. The ones that are recorded, they're written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, while we, you know, according to John 21:25, the last verse, that if everything that Jesus did were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the volumes that would be written. And yet what we have, and it's quite, you know, we went through quite a few of the miracles that Jesus did. And in that, you know, very lengthy discussion and study that we did on miracles, and yet there were so many more. That's the kind of overwhelming evidence. No one had an excuse then, and no one has an excuse now for not believing in Jesus. And yet, people still continue not to believe. And that's what Jesus will say to Thomas. You know, when we put this with what we find in John chapter 20. And he said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and do not see. You know, they don't. So we're blessed believing the evidence. God wants us to believe the evidence. And that's what faith is, the substance. Notice, faith is not some leap into the dark, as some contend. As they say, well, we walk by faith, not by sight. But when we know what faith really is, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we can know that God exists, we can know that God has given revelation, and we can know that Jesus is his Son, and that believing we may have life in his name. But that was what all of that was the point of the miracles, is to confirm God's man and God's message. But isn't that the case with all of the signs that were ever done by God in all of human history, that people would believe Moses, that people would believe that, you know, Noah, you know, in the final analysis, backing up before Moses, that, you know, Noah was telling us the truth, and, you know, it's too late then, but God gives people plenty of evidence, and it was so that people would believe God, that people then believing God would obey his will, and that they might be saved. And that's the way consistently throughout the New Testament. And we could contend that as we'll go through John, you know, depending on how you count the signs that John provides for us, he counts up to the first two. You know, we have the first one in John chapter 2, turning of the water into grape juice. And some people say, that was wine. It's like, and they contend, well, it's alcoholic. It couldn't have been alcoholic. And we've had that discussion. He turned it into grape juice. And then in John 4:54, then the healing of Jairus' daughter. So you have, and just look at that just briefly while we're talking about this, because we're going to see that this is going to be either way you count it, seventh or the eighth sign that we're talking about in Luke chapter 24. Notice 4:54. You have in backing up to 46. Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water grape juice, oinos. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So he's a royal official. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And I said Jairus' daughter, that's another occasion. This is the healing of the nobleman's son. Verse 49, the nobleman said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed, verse 50, the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Verse 52 of John 4, then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour, the same hour, in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed. And notice that focus, he himself believed. But not only him, his whole household. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So John will count up to the second one. And then as we'll continue to count when we get into this study of John, we're going to see, ultimately, I think the greatest of the signs. Some people won't count the resurrection even as a sign, but this has to be the greatest of the signs. So it'll either count as seven or as eight as we get into the book of John, depending on whether or not you put the walking on the water and the feeding of the 5,000 as two, or you separate them. Put them together as one, or you separate them as two. So notice then verse 40 back in chapter 24 of Luke. The last chapter of Luke, Luke 24, 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And some of your translations are simply not going to include this, but it is going to be found in the majority of the Greek manuscripts. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, and notice that, they still did not believe. The evidence has been presented. The text says that it was, they did not believe for joy. And marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So, it's like, okay. So they're still in a state of unbelief. What does Jesus do? He provides yet more evidence. "Have you any food here?" Verse 42, so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. So, here they are still apparently in question. Doubts are rising. They're still not convicted, fully convicted, that this indeed is Jesus in the flesh and he's resurrected. So it appears that they're still thinking that this is some kind of a spirit. This is Jesus' spirit. And they still don't believe, "Have you any food?" Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and some of your translations are just going to have some broiled fish. Regardless, he eats food. And can a spirit take in physical food? No. So, Jesus gives more evidence. Verse 42. Verse 43. And he took it and ate in their presence. So, God does want us to be people who follow the evidence, doesn't he? Every time. And this is not something that emotionally driven religious people want to hear. They don't. Because, you know, you'll hear statements like, "Oh yeah, you know, you've got your evidence. I don't have to have any evidence." You know, it's like they're super spiritual. I don't have to have any evidence, and I don't have to follow any evidence. I got this feeling down deep, deep, deep down in my heart. And I wouldn't trade this deep down feeling in my heart for 1,000 Bibles. You heard anything like that? I wouldn't trade this feeling in my heart for 1,000 Bibles. So all the Word of God that you want, all of the evidence that you think you have, I don't need that anyway. Well, God wants us to follow the evidence, doesn't He? Because then notice what Jesus says in Luke 24:44. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." It's like, you know, I had a recent discussion with a religious individual. He said, "Oh, it's all about relationship. It's just all about relationship and, you know, knowing God, knowing Jesus." I said, "But you're not going to," I said, "you're not going to know anything about God unless you know the Scriptures." How do you know? And he wanted to move on past that. He said, "Well, you know, you've got a lot of the Bible memorized. You know the Bible." And he said, "I want to caution you, lest you become like the Pharisees and you know it and you don't have a relationship." You know, the Pharisees, their problem, when we highlight it from Scripture, is, yeah, they were doing parts of what they want to and they were following their own traditions, but they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. God never, ever, ever knocked knowing His Word and doing it. And some people say, "Well, but that's what the Pharisees, they knew God's Word, they didn't." No, they may have known it, but they didn't do it. That was the problem with the Pharisees. So, you know, but when you're ignorant of God's Word, you're going to be ignorant on a lot of levels. And the worst type of ignorance, you know, you can be ignorant about a whole lot of stuff. I'm ignorant about a whole lot of stuff. It's like I heard a very intelligent man this morning on the radio, and he's some kind of, you know, well-known puzzle master. And he said, you know, something that would give him anxiety would be to go on Jeopardy. He said, because everybody expects me to know everything about it. And he said, "I know. I don't." He said he would be intimidated a bit, and, you know, some anxiousness showing up on Jeopardy. And he's one of the most intelligent men, you know, probably at least within the United States. And so, if you're ignorant of God's Word, that's the worst type of ignorance. Why? Because it's a spiritual killer. There is no killer worse than knowing the Word of God. Because when we notice, as we've emphasized, two particular verses, one we're very familiar with, Hosea 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And that was actually, in the context, that's going to be an indictment against whom? The priest. Because it was the priest's job to teach the people. So it's an indictment about the priest, and the people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge of God's Word. And then another lesser known verse, Isaiah 5, verse 13. "My people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." They have no knowledge of what? They have no knowledge of God and His will. And if you don't have a knowledge of God and His will, both in Hosea 4, 6 and Isaiah 5, 13, you have no relationship. The basis, the way we can know God, you know, as we're going to study, especially like in John chapter 6, we want to know God, then we're going to have to know His Word. We want to have a relationship with God, we have to know His Word. There is no relationship, there is no knowing God if we are not taught by God. And how are we taught by God? It's every single time, Old Testament, New Testament, it's the Scriptures, the Word of God. Because otherwise, who are you being taught by? You're being taught by man. And so, when we look at emphasis in Scripture about knowing God, knowing His Word, and God's Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, the worst kind of ignorance is God's Word, because then you have no lamp and you have no light. And Jesus will say in John 8, verse 12, "As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And if you don't know Jesus, it's because you don't know His Word. If you don't know His Word, you're walking in darkness. Because God's Word is the lamp and the light. If you know God's Word, you can know Jesus. But you will have no relationship apart from His Word. Why? Because, as we've said, John 14:15 and John 15:14, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And so, here you have Jesus focusing in Luke 24:44 again on what? God's Word, the Scriptures. We talked last Sunday about Jesus giving an all-inclusive statement about all of the Hebrew Bible. whenever he says all that is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. From the Hebrew perspective, that would have been, at least when we look at it from our way of thinking, that would have been Genesis through their, the Hebrew Bible actually has, you know, 22 books. Ours has 39 because we have a different breakdown, because as we've talked about, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, books like that would be, you know, 1, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1 book, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1 book. So you're going to have a different number, but it's all the same material. And so it would be like Genesis through 2nd Chronicles. And that's why we have, when we have studied in the New Testament, we see Jesus saying, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the temple and the altar. Between the altar. So what you have there is Abel, Genesis, and then Zechariah, 2 Chronicles. That was all-inclusive of everything within God's Hebrew Bible. And so when you have this statement written in the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, when you have the prophets, that's going to include all the prophets that we know, you know, what we call minor and major prophets. And then you have also the Psalms, which the Psalms is going to be inclusive of the Psalms, the Proverbs. You have the Song of Songs, you have Lamentations, things like that. So, notice then verse 45 in Luke 24. He opened their understanding. How did he open their understanding? With words. How do we open people's understanding? Every single time you're going to see, it's going to be with the Word of God. You're going to see, for instance, you can think just real quickly of just a number of instances. Whenever you have Acts chapter 10, you have Peter, who was shown very clearly through this vision, and God communicating in words in this vision to Peter, it opened Peter's understanding, as you see Peter reflects very clearly in Acts chapter 11, that it's, you know, what God has cleansed, let no one call common or unclean. It's with words that his understanding was opened. And then whenever you see that Peter goes to Cornelius, and, you know, we're assembled here because, you know, God had this vision, and I was supposed to, you know, ask for you to come, and we're glad you're here. We're gathered here. And what was it? It was that he might receive words by which he and his household might be saved. It's the Word of God. And then what you'll see later on in Acts chapter 16, how was it that Lydia's heart was opened? And her heart, her understanding, her mind. It was by the words that were spoken by Paul. And what was Paul preaching and teaching? The Word of God, the Gospel. So, very, very consistently, that is the means, and Paul makes it so abundantly clear as you study 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. God has chosen through, from the world's perspective, has chosen through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So, it is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God that souls are saved. And that's why we too must not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power, the dunamis, the power source. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. And Paul will say later on, as you look at what he says to Timothy, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. But on what basis did Paul believe? It was based upon the Word of God. It was based upon Jesus revealing himself very clearly, and then Jesus communicating to, known as Saul of Tarsus at the time, what he was to do. You know, Lord, what would you have me to do? Acts chapter 9. And what is he told? You go on into the city, and there it will be what? Told you what you must do. And so did the Lord directly tell Saul, this is what you have to do, and you'll be saved? No, not by direct intervention. And if ever there was a case of direct intervention, it would have been that occasion, Acts chapter 9. And what did God do? He had a messenger, human messenger. Who was he? Ananias. What did Ananias come and say to him? Acts chapter 22, verse 16. He said, why are you waiting? Get up and be immersed and wash away your sins, having called on the Lord's name. You want to have your sins washed away? You want to call on the Lord's name? You have to be baptized. That's what Paul is saying according to the grammar of the Greek text, and it should be seen very clearly in our English translation. Why are you waiting? Get up. You know, what had he been doing? He had been praying for 3 days. He was fasting. He wasn't eating. He wasn't drinking. He didn't take any time to do anything but trying to pray through, so it appears from the text. You know, people talk about praying through and praying for salvation. If anybody could have successfully done it, surely it would have been Saul of Tarsus. And yet, he had to hear the gospel, and it was whenever he arose from his prayer, because he was sitting down, he was praying, sitting at the table, and he was told to get up from his prayer and be immersed and wash away your sins, having called on the Lord's name. So you want to render obedience? We see it very consistently in Acts. It is a matter of initial, when you believe, you change your heart, you change your mind, that's repentance. Then you confess Christ, and then you're baptized into Christ. And then, and only then, can you go on your way rejoicing to try to teach others. And that's where we find in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian nobleman, he went on his way rejoicing. And all the evidence seems to point from tradition and what we can gather is that was how the gospel was introduced into Ethiopia and how the gospel came into that part because of the Ethiopian nobleman. He did not contain his joy and just, you know, I'm going to keep this joy a secret to myself. He really did believe, didn't he? Every indication that we would have, you know, that's just not even mentioned in Scripture, would be that he did, as Paul stresses in 2 Corinthians, I have believed, therefore I've spoken. According to that same spirit of faith that we see in the Psalms, and Paul says, we also believe, and therefore speak. So when we really believe, we'll speak. Jesus gives such abundant evidence to these 12 who had been with him for what we estimate to be about 3 years. And of course, you know, one of them is out of the picture, Judas Iscariot, that, you know, we'll find in Acts chapter 1 that he, who by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. And of course, there will be another who will take his place as we see in Acts 1. Lot fell upon Matthias. But Jesus says in verse 44, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So Jesus focuses once again on God's word. If we don't have, like this individual I was talking to, we don't have a focus on Scripture and we just think, you know, it's just not that important, then we are flawed in our understanding because we haven't let the word of God open our understanding. Verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And notice verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's why, you know, when we pick up in Acts chapter 1, Luke, of course, the inspired penman of the book of Luke and of Acts, that's why you'll hear some people talk about, especially within the more scholarly circles and commentaries, Luke-Acts, and they'll just put Luke-Acts, Luke-Acts. What you'll have in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 is, the former account I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so you have the pickup. And notice, so Acts, it's very clear, this is picking up, and then what are you going to see? Acts chapter 2. It's going to, you know, in Acts chapter 1, they're told to wait in Jerusalem. And they wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Holy Spirit. And whenever the day of Pentecost fully comes, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Acts 2, verse 13. And then what does Peter preach? He preaches repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That repentance and remission, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And we'll see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus says that you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, so beginning at Jerusalem, in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you're going to see Acts 1, verse 8 really does outline that for us, because it starts at Jerusalem, extends to Judea, and then by Acts chapter 8, you're going to have the gospel is reaching Samaria. And you're going to see that the word of God is preached. Philip takes the gospel to Samaria. Men and women that were hearing the gospel, they believed and they were baptized. And that's where you're also going to find that Simon himself, you know, the one who had been a sorcerer, but he repents, and he himself also believes. He becomes a Christian. You know. And some people want to take issue with that, but you know, point out that in Acts 8, verse 12, the men and women are baptized after they hear the word of God. Acts 8, verse 13, Simon himself does the same thing that the men and women. Are we going to say that the men and women really didn't become Christians? They really didn't obey the gospel? Oh, it's interesting. I'd never had anybody say this until this discussion with this religious man that he says it's just all about relationship and you know, not really about God's word and keeping the word of God. He said that he doesn't believe there's really anything, any such thing as obeying the gospel. It's like I had never heard anybody try to contend that. But that was a first. There really is something about obeying the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news. There is something, too, according to Scripture, very clearly about obeying the good news. How do you obey the good news? You receive God's word and you obey it. And of course, right here it's called repentance and remission of sins. The very thing that Peter highlights in Acts 2, verse 38. Change your hearts, repent, and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Most of our translations, it's literally into the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, beginning at Jerusalem, of course we know it's going to finally go to the ends of the earth. And you're going to see in Acts that it's whenever the Jews finally reject, because you could contend, well, you know, there's that Jewish element within Samaria because, you know, while not full-blood Jews, yet from the Jews. And so you're going to have, finally, Paul tells them at the end of the book of Acts, you know, seeing that you've rejected the word of God for yourselves, behold, we turn to the Gentiles and they will hear it. And that's why some people will call Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, you'll see in Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul says, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so, the gospel will go to all the nations. And verse 47, preaching his name to all nations. We know at least one of these individuals who were there when Jesus said this that didn't really get it. It's clearly that it was Simon Peter, because God had to show him that, you know, the Gentiles are proper recipients to hear the gospel and obey it. And then you even have, even after that, you have Peter siding in what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter sides in with the hypocrisy of the Jews, and Paul has to rebuke Peter. One apostle rebuking another apostle. And we've talked about this, where later on then, it's clear that Peter had great appreciation for Paul's blunt, forceful truthfulness, because he even calls him our beloved brother Paul. Yeah, you know, that hypocrisy and that sin that was done publicly by an apostle, it needed to be rebuked, and Paul was the man that rebuked him publicly in the presence of them all. And the sad thing, too, is that we don't really notice in Galatians 2 a lot of times is that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, yeah, Acts chapter 4, he was carried away with the hypocrisy. And see, you see how a little leaven leavens the whole lump, to use Paul's terminology? And it can happen. It can happen to what we call the best of us. We're talking about, you know, an apostle, and then outside of the apostles, who was more revered and more esteemed than somebody like Barnabas, who was called the son of encouragement? So we're not immune to the devil's devices if we're not fully aware of his devices and we're not fully engaged with all of the armor of God. And that's why we've talked about living for Christ, being a Christian. It's a very disciplined life. And it's not for everybody. Why? Because some people just don't want to be disciplined. It should be for everybody, but we have choices. And some people just, that's just a rigid discipline. You know, and you know, I think I told you about the time that we were having a discussion about trying to know God's Word and trying to be skilled in teaching based on 2 Timothy 2:24. And then the lady said, you know, and I didn't say it this way, but she was able to put it together. She said, it sounds like you think that we should try to become experts in Scripture. And I was like, You know, I like that terminology. That's why it just shocked me. Why would we not want to be experts in Scripture? Well, that's tough. That's hard. That's a lot of study of God's Word, and some people just don't want to study it that much. But if we're not experts in Scripture, if we don't have any aspirations, we'll never become such. I mean, do people have that kind of a disdain for God's Word? There's a real problem whenever you start saying, oh my, try to become an expert. I'm still working on it. I figure I'm going to be working on it the rest of my life to try to become skilled in teaching. All of us should have such aspirations. Otherwise, we're not going to be as David. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I would say that was expert. That David, I believe, was an expert in God's will, God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. If our meditation is not focused on that, yes, I understand. We fully see that even Paul was a tent maker, but his meditation. You can be doing other things, you know, working with your hands, as Paul did on a daily basis. And you can fill your mind with the Word and the will of God. You know, it's like one of my past instructors said, you know, he said he liked his football games particularly. And he said, you know, I don't have to just be sitting at my desk and reading God's Word in order to be studying. He said, I can be reflecting and meditating upon what I know of His Word and doing in reviewing. And he had a vast knowledge of God's Word. He was the reason why I wanted to learn under him. And he said, I can be mowing my lawn. I can be at one of these football games that he loved to go to. He said, and I can be watching the game, and I can be going through chapter after chapter after chapter. And he was a strong advocate of knowing one point per chapter of every chapter of the Bible. I'd never heard anybody advocate that before him. And it's like, okay, so, Johnny, how many chapters are there in the Bible? Well, for starters, there's 260 in the New Testament. Well, how many are there in the Old Testament? There's 929. There's 1,189 chapters. If you have one point per chapter, you're going to have 1,189 points. And his point was, well, you know, if I don't know one point per chapter, he said, I don't even have just a skeletal outline of the Bible. And it's like, well, you know, I'd like to know, you know. So at that time, he's like, I'd like to know something about each book. You know, one point per book of the 66 books, let alone 11. But he gave us something to strive for. And, of course, in his classes, then guess what? It's like, okay, we're studying Matthew. You need to know one point per the 28 chapters of Matthew. You're going to know minimum. And you're going to need to know two and three because I'm going to test you. And so on and so forth for every one of those classes. That takes it to another level for us if we so open our minds and are willing to receive the challenge of God's Word. Yes, there's a lot of information contained here, and it's going to take a lifetime of study. But when Jesus makes statements like, you know, this is everything that, you know, you should have known from the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. So we need to be people of the book. And this individual, his name is Johnny, and instructor, he one of the things he would constantly state is, if you stay in God's Word, you cannot apostatize. Because his point was, apostasy does not occur in one gigantic leap, not normally. It usually happens in short steps that lead far afield from God and His Word. You'll see this in, you know, as we studied in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. It wasn't that all of a sudden, you know, hey, you know, I'm going to just one gigantic leap off the deep end. For him to get to that point, it was short steps that led him to, hey, you know, Father, give me my part of the inheritance. And then to go off and to waste all that in wasteful prodigal living with harlots. It doesn't just happen, you know, hey, I'm righteous up to this day, and you know what? I'm going to go off the deep end tomorrow. It doesn't usually happen that way. You stay in God's Word, and you have a focus on His will and the keeping of His will. And what does that do? That keeps faith in your heart and your life, and that is how you're to be faithful. And so the evidence that we have presented confirms everything that we have in all of Scripture. And so when we have Jesus providing this evidence, the focus on Scripture, all of the evidence confirms for us the Word and the will of God. We're going to continue Luke, Lord willing, next week, because we're going to show, as you study just the rest of Luke, we're going to see something in Luke 24. You'll be able to pick up on it pretty quickly, that is going to give us a very clear indication that Jesus is indeed God. Jesus is indeed deity, and we'll plan to show more about that from what we have in other passages of Scripture, and this will then lead into a study that we're going to launch in John, in the book of John, John chapter 1. Because there are those that we talk to and we know, religious friends perhaps, that do not believe in the deity of Jesus. They might say, well, yeah, deity, but they think he's what they will call a demigod. Instead of fully divine, fully God, they don't want to believe that. And then there's others that believe, well, Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you'll have the Unitarians that will take that view. So we're going to be talking about the deity of Jesus and Him truly being, as we see in Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. If you're here